When our Lord spoke the question, it's very possible that he had our generation in mind. The question was posed in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when the Lord said at the end of one of his very significant parables, "But when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on the earth?" And it seems to me, friends, that this question takes on more meaning as we take a good look at the world around about us this morning. This month, Newsweek magazine quoted Timothy Leary, the apostle to the university students, a co-founder of LSD. And Mr. Leary in this article refers to himself as a spiritual leader of a spiritual revolution that is going to overthrow original sin, the book of Genesis, and the whole Judeo-Christian bad trip. He goes on to say that it's very possible that his friends and himself have enlightened more persons than anyone else in history. And when we look at the subversive influences and the social pressures and the materialistic and rationalistic philosophies imposed upon our students today, we indeed are inclined to ask ourselves, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith on our high school and college campuses? I was impressed to discover this week that of the first 114 universities in America, 109 of them were founded for the express purpose of training evangelical leaders. But when we look at the compromises and the apostasy and the open denial of the great truths of God's Word today, we indeed do ask, do we not, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith in our churches, in our seminaries, among our spiritual leaders today? And when we read of the political pressures put upon evangelical Christians in other countries of the world under other systems of government, and see on the horizons of our own country certain signs that clearly indicate that America is not immune, we go further to ask ourselves, shall he find the faith in these United States of America? The passage in Luke chapter 18 indicates a twofold answer. First of all, it indicates that he shall find a small company of believers. But within that company, their faith will have declined and dwindled in the last days. The passage also indicates that progressively this faith will diminish as the shadows of our age lengthen. And it seems to me, friends, that what you and I are confronted with today on the universal scale is the very background of the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2. You see, the New Testament makes it very clear that in the last days, the earth will be flooded with apostasy and iniquity. And there will be just those broken islands of devotion to him. And it almost seems today that the lines of resistance have worn very thin, and we are about to be inundated by this flood. And what we are facing on a universal scale is what Paul and Timothy faced on a provincial scale in 2 Timothy. You see, at the background of our passage this morning, Paul is imprisoned. It's his second imprisonment, just after the history as it's recorded in the book of Acts, just before his execution at the hands of Nero. And although there are many things that are very vague about this second imprisonment, one thing is very clear. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul has said that all of Asia has turned away from him. That great province of Asia, through whom he himself had been the evangelist and bringing them to the gospel, that great province of Asia had turned their back on him at his imprisonment, at his trial. And as he was facing execution, they've turned their back on him. And as though this is not enough, Paul singles out two men, Hermogenes and Phygellus, the two people that he would least expect to be cowards. And these two men have turned their back on him as well. The one bright ray of hope in this dark night is Onesiphorus. He stays faithful. He remains devoted to Paul. And although in the background of the passage, there's no doctrinal issue at stake, but Paul recognizes that the turning away of all of Asia and Phygellus and Hermogenes and the faithfulness of Onesiphorus really is but a demonstration of the unfaithfulness of these folks to the Lord, or the faithfulness of Onesiphorus to the Lord himself. What they were doing was demonstrating their devotion to the Lord, or their lack of devotion to the Lord, by their relationship to Paul at the time of this imprisonment. And here is Paul, writing to his young spiritual son Timothy, standing right in the midst of this tension. On the one hand, all of Asia, Phygellus, Hermogenes especially, the most painful of all. On the other side, Onesiphorus, and right in the center, Timothy. And it's in this situation that Paul writes to young Timothy, and he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord." And it almost seems what he's doing at the beginning of our chapter here is that he's exhorting Timothy to a life of real courage in the midst of unfaithfulness and apostasy. And of course, one of the things that adds emphasis to the situation is that Timothy is at Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of the principal cities in Asia. And so here is Timothy right in the midst of this whole province that has turned against Paul and has become unfaithful to God. And in the midst of that scene, Paul challenges and exhorts Timothy to be strong in the Lord. Now it seems to me, friends, that as we go just a little bit beyond the surface of this passage, that what Paul is encouraging on the part of Timothy is faithfulness in the midst of this whole scene of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And I would like to entitle my message this morning, "The Supreme Tribute." Because it seems to me that the supreme tribute found anywhere in the New Testament for the child of God is this tribute: "Thou hast been faithful." And Paul is exhorting Timothy to a life of faithfulness to God in the midst of all kinds of compromises and unfaithfulness around about him. Someone has written, "The Christian virtue of faithfulness is the Stoic virtue of courage with deeper roots and finer flowers." And in trying to exhort Timothy to a life of faithfulness, what Paul does is he exposes the roots. He pushes away the earth. He looks underneath a life of faithfulness and he says, "Listen, Timothy, the roots of a faithful life are found in verses 8 to 13. And we'd like to study these verses together this morning and discover in them what it is that provides that stability, that strength, that type of rooting to encourage real faithfulness to God in these last days, or on your high school campus, or in your office, or in the ecclesiastical situation of the world today. What Paul does for Timothy at this particular junction, verses 8 to 13, is direct him in three directions. First of all, he says, "Timothy, I want you to take a good look back, and take a good look back to the person of Jesus Christ, and consider the significance of that." And then he says, "Timothy, I'd like you to take a good look around about you at my experiences and consider the effect of that experience." And thirdly, he says, "Timothy, I want you to take a good look into the future and consider the great and precious promises of the Lord and consider the tremendous scope of those great promises." We're going to follow Timothy this morning as he just responds to Paul's direction. And we're going to take with him a good look back, a good look around, and a good look into the future, and discover as we do so some tremendous truths, dear Christian friends, this morning, that provide the strength and the stability for the child of God who is going to be faithful to the Lord in these last days. First of all, then, in verse 8, will you take with me that good look back? Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. He wants Timothy to have a good look at Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ in two senses, really. Do you notice the two things that are associated with this person? First of all, raised from the dead, as well, of the seed of David. Now, I wonder why Paul would include these two elements in pointing Timothy back to the person of Christ. Well, it's because these two elements, dear friends, are absolutely crucial in determining the person of Christ. You see, the resurrection, raised from the dead, was God's last and supreme evidence to the Jewish nation that this man was God sent in the flesh. And when Paul says to Timothy, remember him, raised from the dead, then you are going to remember him as the Son of God. And I suppose that he includes this appendage to establish the deity of this person. He is God, raised from the dead, the great evidence that he is the Son of God. But also, the seed of David. If raised from the dead points us to his resurrection, the seed of David points us to his birth and establishes the humanity of this person. And do you see what Paul is doing? He, in fact, is saying to Timothy, first on the list, Timothy, first on the list, that the roots of a life of real faithfulness to the Lord is to be perfectly clear in your mind concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Do not make any mistake about it, Timothy. That man is God himself, raised from the dead. Do not make any mistake about it, Timothy. That person is a man and a perfect man. He's of the seed of David. And I'd like to suggest to you, friends, this morning, that Paul directs Timothy to this backward look in order to guard him from all of the heresies and apostasies that were floating around about him in Asia at this particular time. And if he's doing it for this reason, then it seems to me to be very instructive to us today, because there's never been a generation on the face of this earth where there have been more cults and more sects and more heresies and more divisions than ours. And perhaps the great thing that you and I need to constantly keep before us in order to guard ourselves against the apostasy of the day is the person of Jesus Christ. It seems to me very instructive. Now, when I go through the epistles of this New Testament, that the New Testament clearly indicates that the fundamental heresy of the last days is that they will deny the Lord that bought them. Antichrist will arise, denying the person of Jesus Christ. Timothy, take a good look back. Remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The seed of David, that will be a great guard for you against the apostasy that's going to be floating around you in Asia at this particular time. But what do you think is the significance of these two terms? Raised from the dead. It's often found through the pastoral epistles. And as it's found so frequently, it seems to imply to the readers that because he is raised from the dead, there is also hope for the believer for eternal life. I think this is exactly what is taught in the Bible. Because he lives, we shall live. And so when Paul directs Timothy to look at him as the one who's raised from the dead, what he's really telling him is, Timothy, not only does this signify that he's God, but it also is a great source of surety to you as a believer that because he does live, you too shall live. There's a future ahead for you. He also is the seed of David. And you realize that the fulfillment of this means that someday he shall sit on the throne of David. There's a great future ahead for him, Timothy. He's going to be the king someday. He's going to be on David's throne in that millennial kingdom. There's a great future for him and Timothy. If there's a great future for him, there's a great future for you as well. Now, we're going to see as we go on in our passage that Timothy picks up these, or Paul picks up these threads. The significance of him being raised from the dead. Life guaranteed for the believer. The significance that he's the seed of David. The throne, guaranteed for Jesus Christ. And Paul is going to pick up those threads and develop them and apply them in just a few moments. Let's leave that until we come to it, shall we? But let's remember that the very first thing that Paul exhorts Timothy to do is to take a good look back. And his reason is very simple. That good look back, he says to Timothy, will confirm for you the person of Jesus Christ. And that confirmation will be one of the deep roots stabilizing you and establishing you in a day of heresy and apostasy. But just as that good look back is very important for the child of God who wants to be faithful, so I think it is just as important for us to take the good look around. And that's what Paul encourages Timothy to do in verses 9 and 10. He says, Timothy, I want you to take a good look around you at my experiences and consider the effect of those experiences. He says in verse 9, speaking of the gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now before we moved down here to Dallas, we lived in a small city in Canada that had four penitentiaries. Now all cities in Canada don't have penitentiaries like that, and everyone in Canada isn't a criminal. I don't want you to get that impression. We just happened to live in that center. And because of my work, I was involved oftentimes in visiting inmates in these penitentiaries. One of the things that impressed me often was the luxury that these fellows lived in. Why, we know cases, in fact, where people preferred to stay in the prison than to leave it. Now, that's not so with poor Paul at this particular situation. Paul, in this second imprisonment, is not being detained as a dignitary in a palace. He's not being confined as a distinguished citizen in a hired house. That's the book of Acts. But at this scene, he's incarcerated in a loathsome dungeon as an evildoer, as a criminal. That's what the word means. As a burglar, as a murderer, as a thief, as a traitor. That's when this word was used. It's only found on one other occasion in the New Testament, and it's used of the criminals that were crucified with our Lord Jesus. And it's as a criminal, as an evildoer, that Paul is imprisoned at this particular point. Isn't it almost ironical? He's imprisoned like this because of the gospel, because of the good message that he was presenting to the Roman Empire at this time. What tremendously good news! The good news of the forgiveness of all our past sins. The good news of a power in a believer's life to overcome sin today. The good news of heaven, eternity, and the assurance of being with God forever and ever. That was Paul's message. It was a message of the gospel, of good news. He's in prison for it. It was a message of good news because it offered reconciliation with God. A man, a sinner, can be reconciled with God. What a wonderful message. It offered some kind of a peace and a power within so that a man could live with himself. And it offered the capacity also so that a man could live in harmony with his fellow men. That was the message that Paul was preaching. He tells us in his passage that good news was found in Jesus Christ. And he went throughout the Roman Empire at this particular time preaching the good news that through Jesus Christ sins could be forgiven. Man could be reconciled with God. Salvation could be our present possession. And on account of it, he's imprisoned. The irony of it, he's imprisoned. But notice his attitude as he's imprisoned under these circumstances. Not only is he imprisoned on account of the gospel, but it's very significant in this passage, friends, that his imprisonment leads to a furtherance of the gospel. It leads to an extension of it. Paul says, although the messenger is bound, the message is not bound. And he had seen this on his first imprisonment. Rather than confining the message, his imprisonment had actually catapulted the message. And it had spread throughout all of Asia. Paul had seen this. And here he is imprisoned for the second time. And he looks out in the world before him. And he sees in that world an anonymous host of those who have been elected by God for salvation, but who have still not obtained it. There they are. He doesn't know who they are, but he sees them, a host chosen of God. They still haven't entered into that salvation. And somehow Paul sees that his imprisonment is going to be a step in the direction of those who are the elect, entering into the possession of their salvation. He sees somehow that his imprisonment is a link in the chain. He sees somehow that this is designed of God to bring about God's ultimate purpose, that those who are the elect shall in fact come into the possession of the salvation that has been provided for them. Now, do you see what this is doing? Paul says to Timothy, take a good look around you, Timothy. Do you see what's happened to me on account of the gospel? I'm imprisoned. But do you see the effect of my first imprisonment? It furthered the gospel. And because of the confidence that I have in the way God worked in the past, Paul says in our verse, therefore, or for this object, I patiently endure everything so that they might obtain their salvation. Paul's confidence in the program of God in his life, based upon what he had seen in the past in his life, gave him the stability to be steadfast and unmovable in the midst of his second imprisonment. Now Paul says to Timothy, take a good look around you, Timothy, because as you take that good look around you and you see the adverse circumstances that have happened to me and to others, and the effect of those, do you know what it'll develop? It'll develop a deep confidence in your heart in the program of God. A deep confidence that whatever God designs into your life will somehow be designed for His glory, will somehow be designed for the fulfillment of His purpose. And one of the purposes is the furtherance of the gospel. There may be many other purposes, but one of them is the furtherance of the gospel. And I'd like to encourage you this morning, friends, because I think this is what Paul is doing with Timothy. He's encouraging him. And I'd like to encourage our hearts this morning to take a look around. And as we take a good look around, to see and to have developed within us a deep confidence in the program of God, it'll develop stability and faithfulness in our lives. When we face opposition, how do we respond to it? Take a good look around. And in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the New Testament Christians faced tremendous opposition, but it was part of God's program. And it was through that opposition the gospel spread from the little province of Judea to all of the entire Roman Empire. When you face disappointment, how do you respond? When Paul had his heart set upon going to Bithynia, the door was closed. But that door was closed to divert Paul, so that he'd go over to Macedonia and over to Europe, and he had spread the gospel that way. That door was closed to open a bigger door for him. And as we take a good look around, we see that somehow our confidence in the program of God develops as we see the way God has worked around about us. When you face misfortune, how do you respond? As they were crossing the Mediterranean Sea, Paul's ship was shipwrecked. They were cast into the sea. And they even despaired of life. But somehow, miraculously, they're driven up to a small island. And on that island, Miletus, men and women are saved and won to Jesus Christ. And it was part of God's program for the furtherance of the gospel. When we're faced with personal trials in our lives, how do we respond? Paul had that thorn in the flesh. And three times he prayed to God, remove it, Lord. Please remove it. And finally, the Lord's answer to Paul was, listen, Paul, you will be more effective for me. The gospel will be furthered more by you having that thorn in the flesh than by you being without it. And what Paul has done undoubtedly in his life at this point is he's taken a good look around himself. And he has seen that God has worked in such a marvelous way in his life that he's absolutely convinced of the program of God, that anything that comes into his life is designed by God for his ultimate glory and for the furtherance of his work. Paul is patient at this situation. And we have absolutely no indication how the gospel was furthered through this second imprisonment of Paul. We've got no indication of that. But Paul is patiently enduring everything in this imprisonment because he's confident in the program of God. Take a good look around you this morning, will you, dear friends? It was in the days of the English Reformation when John Bunyan was imprisoned for his preaching of the gospel. But he didn't react. He was faithful, steadfast, patiently enduring it. And that was designed as part of the program of God for the furtherance of the gospel. Because it was during those years in that dark dungeon that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the book that has led to the salvation of hundreds and to the encouragement of a host of Christians. Take a good look around you. Fanny Crosby, blind for years in her life. But that blindness was designed by God for his glory and for the furtherance of his purpose. And I was just noticing before the service, she wrote 19 hymns in our hymn book. And I suppose that an untold hundreds have been won to the Lord and have been encouraged in their Christian life by her hymns that she wrote at the time of her blindness. May God help us to take that good look around us. And as we take a good look around at the way God has worked in the lives of others, and perhaps just the way he's worked in your life in the past, that our confidence in the program of God might be established, so that when the opposition comes, and the misfortune, and the trial, that we remain faithful to the Lord, because we're confident in his program, and that it's designed for his glory. Timothy, take a good look back. And it's by that good look back that the person of Jesus Christ is confirmed. Timothy, take a good look around you. And it's by that good look around you that you're going to see that the program of God is really designed for the furtherance of the gospel, and you'll have confidence in that program. But the third look is the look into the future. He says, Timothy, I want you also to take a good look forward and upward. And as you take that good look, just observe the scope of the great and precious promises of the Lord. That's verses 11, 12, and 13. You'll notice that verse 11 begins with, "It is a faithful saying." This is one of the five trustworthy sayings through the pastoral epistles. These lines, and if you have a revised version, perhaps they're written in poetry, because that's what they are. Four lines of poetry. And these lines of poetry are perhaps directly lifted from maybe a hymn that was sang in the New Testament church, or perhaps a creed that was spoken in the early days of the Christian church. But Paul lifts these four lines and quotes them and uses them at this point again to encourage Timothy to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of the apostasy that's all about him at Asia at this particular time. Now, I think although there are four lines to the quotation, that in a sense we can see really three sets of promises here. And we're going to look at it as three different areas of promises brought before Timothy at this particular point. First of all, in verse 11, the believer is motivated by the promise of eternal glory. Notice what he says. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And I think what Paul is doing to Timothy at this point is he's lifting up that telescope and he's pulling it out to its full length, focusing it as far into the future as it will focus. And he says, Timothy, take a good look out there into the future. Because of your identification with Jesus Christ, through your faith in him, we shall live with him. We shall live with him. We shall live with him, he says. Take a good look at that, Timothy. And that will be one of the stabilizing forces in your life. It'll be a root that will establish you in the midst of all of the winds of opposition and discouragement. We shall live with him. It almost seems to me that the hymn writer put his finger right on the pulse at this point when he wrote, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me." Christian friend, has that gripped your heart this morning? We shall be with him. Never lose sight of it. It has a tremendous stabilizing force in the life of a believer. For Paul, at the moment of his execution, or what he thought to be his execution, in the book of Philippians, he says, I'm torn between this decision, whether to stay and to carry on my ministry, or to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. It's got a great influence in a person's life. You know, in Canada, Thanksgiving is the most beautiful time of the year. It's earlier than yours. It's the first weekend in October, the second weekend in October. And it's a beautiful time. 12 years ago, it was the day of my engagement to Marilyn. Between the day of our engagement and the day of our wedding, I was separated from her for a number of months by 250 miles and saw her only on one day between the day of our engagement and the day of our marriage. But you know, friends, I can tell you that those months of separation were spent in unwavering faithfulness to my fiancée. I had eyes only for Marilyn. And you know why? Well, it was because I loved her. And because the reality of being with her and spending the rest of my life with her somehow had got a hold of my heart. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, take that good look into the future. We shall be with him. And that wonderful promise is somehow a factor that stabilizes the child of God. Never lose sight of it. He's motivated by the promise of eternal glory being with him. But our identification with Christ is much more than a positional thing. Because we be dead with him, we shall live with him. It's also a very practical thing with great implications. And I think that's the background of the second promise that's given to us in this trustworthy saying. Because in verse 12, the believer is motivated, not this time by eternal glory, but now by millennial honor, says Paul. If we suffer with him, or if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And he, at this point, it seems to me, takes that long-range telescope, and he draws it in just a little, pulls it in a wee bit, and he focuses it on the millennial kingdom. When the seed of David sits upon the throne, when he's enthroned, when he's crowned, when he's that universal monarch. And now that the telescope is focused upon Christ, the king, the reigning king, the universal king, Paul turns to him and says, Timothy, the believer also is encouraged to be faithful to the Lord by this wonderful promise of millennial honor. If we are suffering with him, we shall reign with him. The story is told of Agrippa, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who on one occasion let his feelings be known, that he wished that his good friend Caligula might come to the imperial throne of Rome. Old Tiberius, the imperial emperor at that time, thought that such a desire, however flattering to Caligula, was so threatening to himself that he imprisoned Agrippa in one of the Roman dungeons. But the very day Caligula came to the imperial throne, Agrippa was released from his prison. The new emperor gave him purple garments for the rags of his imprisonment. The new emperor gave him tetrarchies for his dominion in place of the narrow cell that he had been. The new emperor weighed carefully the chains that had fettered him, and for every link of iron gave to him a link of gold. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. The promise of millennial honor is held out before the child of God who is faithful to the Lord in the midst of this particular scene. Seems to me that it really grips Paul's heart. And it's almost saying to Paul, to Timothy, Timothy, remember Onesiphorus? He was the one who was faithful. Remember Onesiphorus? And what did Paul say about him? May God grant that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. In what day? In that day. In the day of millennial honor. And there's no doubt about it, friends. Although everyone else in Asia had turned against Paul, Onesiphorus had been faithful in his devotion to the Lord. And someday he shall obtain mercy from the Lord. He may be even the mayor of Dallas. He might be the governor of Texas. I don't know what he's going to be. But make no mistake about it. He shall share the millennial honor with the Lord when he occupies his throne. That millennial honor, it tells us further in this promise, will be denied. Those who deny him. And perhaps lurking in the background of Paul's mind at this particular moment is Phygellus and Hermogenes. Unfaithful. Ashamed. Therefore, denied. And uncrowned at the day when the Lord enters into his glory. Take a good look into that future, to the millennial honor. And that's one of the stabilizing forces in the life of a child of God. In the third promise, he draws, it seems to me, the telescope in right to its very closest range. After having looked away into the eternity and then into the millennial period, he draws it so close that he sees today and tomorrow. And he tells us that now the child of God is encouraged to be faithful by the promise of the Lord's present faithfulness. He says, if we are faithless, he abideth faithful today, tomorrow. What a tremendous promise. When Mr. Hodges expounds this book at the seminary, he illustrates it by the story of Peter. Peter, the apostle of the Lord, crawling over the rail of that small ship being tossed about in the violent storm. As he steps into the raging sea, the fury of the storm and the terror of the moment grip his heart. The sensation of the cold water on the soles of his feet awaken him to the reality of the situation. And then the big believing apostle becomes that fearful, faithless fisherman. And he begins to sink. And as he goes down and the water begins to arise, Peter says, "Save me!" And in the midst of Peter's faithlessness, the Lord abides faithful. And the Lord tucks down his hand. He saves Peter. And I'm so glad this morning, dear Christian, aren't you? That the Lord's faithfulness to us is not in proportion to our faith and to our faithfulness to him. When we are faithless, because of his character, says Paul, he abides faithful. And I do not make any apology for this, friends. I do not mind saying that of all that I have said this morning, this touches my heart more than anything. And I think I can speak for my wife and myself that of all of the encouragements that Paul gives to Timothy in this passage to be faithful to the Lord, it is this one that means most to me. As I look back in our lives and see the way the Lord has been so faithful to us, in spite of our faithlessness so often, it is a great incentive to me to be faithful to the Lord. There's no doubt about it. These three wonderful promises are a tremendous root for faithfulness in the life of the child of God. Judson spent 6 years working among the Buddhists of Burma, trying to win them to the Lord. After 5 years, at the end of the 6 year, he won his first convert. After 5 years, a friend wrote to him and said, "Judson, what are the prospects of conversion among the Buddhists of Burma?" The answer of Judson to the writer was, "As bright as the promises of God." And Judson's faithfulness for those 6 years, dear friends, was rooted in his confidence in the promises of God. May God help us, each of us this morning, to take that good look back, and that good look around us, and that good look into the future, and to be so confident in the program of God today, and to be so convinced of the person of Jesus Christ, and to be so certain of those wonderful, great, and precious promises that we'll be faithful to him. We'll be encouraged to be faithful during these last days. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the God-man, that he is the resurrected one and the seed of David? The passage tells us that he shall. But because in those last days, faith in the person of Christ will decline, we need this backward look so very much this morning, friends. And it seems to me that a solid faith in the person of Jesus Christ is one of the deep roots that produces faithfulness to God in the midst of an unfaithful generation. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in the program of God? That he's sovereign, that he does all things well, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will, that all things are designed for his glory. Shall he find that faith? Yes, he shall. But the Bible makes it very clear to us that that shall be a dwindling faith on the part of those who are the believers in Christ. And because it will be dwindling in the last days, you and I need to take this good look around about us. Because this sincere, solid faith in the program of God is one of the deep roots to the Christian virtue of faithfulness. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith in these wonderful promises of the Lord? Yes, he shall. The promise of eternal glory, of millennial honor, of his present faithfulness to us, yes, he shall. But that faith will be fading. And because it will be fading, we need that constant look into the future. Because that earnest, solid faith in the promises of God, unquestionably, is one of the great roots that leads to faithfulness in the part of the child of God. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Yes. It will be diminishing. But where the child of God is constantly looking back to the person of Christ and looking around with confidence in the program of God and looking constantly into the future to the promises of our Lord, it's there that he shall find faith and he shall find faithfulness. If the Son of Man were to return today, friend, would he find faith in your heart? Would he find faith in your heart this morning? That personal faith whereby you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord. Would he find faith in your heart this morning? John Wesley came to America as a preacher and as a missionary. When he hit the shores of America, he was met by a Moravian who asked him a very simple question. Do you know Jesus Christ? The missionary preacher John Wesley responded by saying, certainly, I know him as the Savior of the world. The Moravian turned pointedly to say to him, true, but do you know him as the one who has saved you? Do you know him that way this morning, friends? Do you know him as the one who saved you? You can know him that way if by personal faith this morning you will respond to his loving invitation and receive Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. Place your faith in him. Trust him as your Savior, confessing your sin and simply receive him as your Lord and Savior. Shall he find faith on the earth? Yes, he shall. Dwindling. That's why we need that good look forward. Shall he find faith in your heart? I trust to God that he will. And if he does not see that there in your heart this morning, may God help you right now to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you might be ready for that wonderful morning when the Lord returns. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we do thank thee this morning that thou hast called us to live at this time and in this age. We thank thee that we are not left to live alone. We thank thee, Lord, for the ministry of thy word that is designed to encourage us, that in these days we might be steadfast and unmovable, that we might be faithful to the Lord. And we pray, our God, that you will help us this morning as we have meditated and studied this passage from thy word to somehow be so committed and occupied with these promises and with who Jesus Christ is and with the way thou dost work in lives, that we might find, as we move through life, that faithfulness that someday shall be climaxed with the supreme tribute from the lips of our Lord Jesus, thou hast been faithful. And we pray, our Father, for any this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, God grant this morning, right now, that they might respond in faith and receive him as their personal Savior. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.